There is a quote in the movie Rudy where Father Kavanaugh says this: "In 35 years of religious studies, there are two hard, incontrovertible facts I've come up with. There is a God, and I'm not him." Now, there's things about that quote that are troubling. Father Kavanaugh seems to only affirm that we can know a bare minimum about God. That's not true. God has revealed himself in his Son and in his Word. We know God, not fully, but truly. Nevertheless, that last phrase we do well to ponder. There is a God, and I'm not him. Today, our text brings us face to face with realities about God that some of you may struggle with, that some of you may be unsettled by, that some of you may be confused by. I think in today's text, we do well to keep this quote in mind. There is a God, and I am not him. Who has he revealed himself to be? What has he said? Am I willing to accept him for who he is, or will I push it aside because it doesn't make sense to me? Or because I don't like it? Or because I find it philosophically challenging? Friends, brothers, sisters, he is who he is. And we need to let him be who he says he is. Now, on one hand, I want you to know that's even ridiculous to say. Like God needs our permission to be God. But I speak humanly to get across the idea to us. This morning, will we submit ourselves to who he reveals himself to be? Will we bow before his majesty and his might and his mercy and his mystery? I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 9. If you're using the blue Bibles in front of you, it's on page 945. To bring you up to speed as far as context, Romans 9 through 11 is the beginning of a new section in Romans. In this section, Paul is asserting and explaining that God has been faithful to every promise he ever made to Israel. You see, in Paul's context in the first century, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, but it's starting to look a lot more Gentilish. Not very many Jews coming to faith in Christ. And that asks the question, it begs the question, why? Didn't God make salvation promises to Israel? Why? Why aren't so many of them coming to Christ? Why are so many of them staying away from Christ? Has God been unfaithful? 9 through 11 answers these questions. And the first point that Paul makes is this: no, God hasn't been unfaithful to his promises, because he never promised to save every Israelite. He promised to save some. Now, before we get into our text today, I just want to give you a little refresh on the essence of verses 6 through 13. Those were last week's text. Here's the big idea from 6 through 13. Salvation depends on God alone. I want you to just turn your eyes back to verse 6 with me. Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay. Just a stake in the ground. God hasn't been unfaithful to his promises. And he never is, by the way. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are of his offspring. In other words, not all physical Israel, the descendants of Abraham physically, not all physical Israel are spiritual Israel, those to whom God has made salvation promises. He didn't promise to save every Israelite. He promised to save some. And as to which he saves and which he doesn't, that's his choice. This is highlighted in two examples for us: Isaac and Ishmael, and then Jacob and Esau. Pick back up in 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Paul's pointing out that God's sovereign and saving mercy has been extended to Isaac. It's not been extended to Ishmael. Ishmael isn't even named. And, by the way, his mercy is extended quite apart from anything particular about Isaac. He hasn't even been born yet. But God has chosen him unto life. And we have this other example in verse 10. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so God has chosen Jacob for life too. Jacob will receive God's salvation blessings and Esau will not. And note again how clear the text is that God's choice wasn't for anything in the boys. It wasn't for anything they'd done. They hadn't even been born yet. And it wasn't for anything they would do in the future. God didn't choose Jacob because he saw that he'd be good in the future. And God didn't reject Esau because he saw that he'd be bad in the future. His choice was not because of works, either good or bad. God chose based on nothing having to do with the boys. God chose in order that his purpose of election might continue. So you see, this is God's choice and God's choice alone. He chose to set his love upon Jacob, his saving love, and not upon Esau. He chose to set his saving love upon Isaac and not upon Ishmael. Now, what's a likely reaction to this truth? And let's just bring it down to street level. Here's what this means. Friends, God chooses who will be saved. And he chooses who will be saved, not based on anything in us, not even foreseen faith. This is the doctrine of election. Welcome to the deep end of the pool, by the way, if you're a visitor. What's a likely objection to this? That's unjust. That's a likely objection. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipates this objection, and he deals with it beginning in verse 14. So here's our text for today. Verses 14 through 23 defend the justice of God in election. Read verses 14 through 18 with me. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so we have this objection. Is there injustice on God's part? And let me just say two things about this. Number one, it lets us know that our interpretation of 6 through 13 is right. The point of 6 through 13 is that salvation depends on God's choice alone. That leads to this objection because it seems unfair. If your interpretation of 6 through 13 does not lead you to this objection, then friend, your interpretation of 6 through 13 isn't right. So the fact that this is here lets us know that 6 through 13 is in fact teaching the doctrine of election. And then number two, this objection rules out God choosing us based on foreseen faith. Church, if God chooses us based on foreseen faith, if he looks down the corridor of time and he sees who will choose him, and in response, he chooses them, that doesn't strike anyone as unjust. That just makes sense to us. No need for this objection. The fact that this objection is here is proof that it has nothing to do with foreseen faith, that God chooses us for salvation. And so that could seem unjust. And so is it. What does the text say? By no means. This is emphatic, and he's used this phrase before. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. 6:1. Are we to sin because we're not under the law? By no means. 6:15. Is the law sin? By no means. 7:7. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. A pastoral encouragement to you. Memorize this verse and emblaze it on your heart. And call it to mind, brothers and sisters, whenever you are tempted to think poorly of God. God is never unjust in all of his dealings, in all of history, in all moments with all creatures under heaven. He's never unjust. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32:4. The Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Psalm 92:15. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Job 34:10. Now, to back up his point that election is not unjust, Paul quotes Exodus 33. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, this quote is instructive because in context, he's dealing with sinful Israel. They just made a golden calf. And so, is this a morally upright people? This is the universal sign for no, right? Is this even a morally neutral people? This is the universal sign for no. No! These are God's creatures made in God's image who have made an image out of their own imagination and are now worshiping that instead of him. God is under zero obligation to extend his mercy to any of them. And neither is he under obligation to save us. Remember, in Adam, we are not morally neutral people. We are not even, I'm sorry, remember in Adam, we are not morally upright people. And we are not even morally neutral people. In Adam, we are sinners. Sinners by birth and sinners by choice. Sinners owed nothing in God's eyes. And so God is free, entirely free. And God is just, entirely just, to have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. And compassion on whom he chooses to have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The implication of this so far is this. Who determines whether or not someone is saved? Is it us? Is it our will? Is it our desire? Is it our choice? No. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now let me say this. Do you know why it can't be our choice at the end of the day? Because in Adam, friends, we will never choose God. Sometimes folks ask, well, what about free will? Don't we have free will? Yes, we have free will, but it's not free will in a vacuum. Our free will is impacted by and bound by our nature. We are only ever going to choose what we want. And in Adam, dead in sin, we are never going to choose God. And so it is God who must choose us if we are to be saved. It must be Him by His divine mercy who enables us to repent and believe and be saved. Now there's a flip side to God's mercy, and it's God's hardening. You see, God is not only free to have mercy, He is free to harden. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Paul points out how God was sovereign over and decisive in Pharaoh's hard heart. Do you know that 7 times in Exodus the scripture says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now you should also be clear that Pharaoh hardened his own heart too. The text says that 3 times. Yet it's clear that God is in charge. God is not reacting to Pharaoh. God has raised Pharaoh up and for a purpose, to display His power and that His name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, it was through Pharaoh that God displayed His power and His glory in the Exodus. By Pharaoh's refusal to let the people of Israel go, God performed miracle after miracle and after miracle. He demonstrated His power. And everywhere Israel went in the wilderness, all of the nations around them said, oh, we have heard about all that God has done, how He saved you and destroyed Egypt. His name was proclaimed. He raised Pharaoh up for that purpose. What's the point? Verse 18. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. God is free to extend mercy, and God is free to harden. That's His choice. Do you know what this pushes against? It pushes against a kind of spiritual entitlement mentality. We usually don't say this, but I find it an assumption that many have, that we think we are owed God's mercy. I mean, haven't you heard the old saying, to err is human, to forgive divine? We kind of just assume that we have a right to His mercy and His forgiveness. Friends, we don't have a right to anything. He is under no obligation to extend us mercy. I find that oftentimes what we need is a shift of perspective when it comes to thinking about the doctrine of election. Many come to this doctrine with a knee-jerk reaction. How could it be just for God to choose to save only some? Church, when we put it like that, we're putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. The real mystery is not, why would God choose only to save some? The real mystery is, why would God choose to save any? For God to leave us in our sin is no injustice. That's justice. For God to mercifully save some is no injustice either. It is undeserved grace. Election is not unjust. Now, there's another objection you might have. If you're getting the idea that God is really in charge, then you might think, well, then how can He hold me responsible? Put back up in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. The essence of the objection is, that's not fair. That's not fair. How can you hold us accountable if you're sovereign and thus no one can resist your will? That's not fair. By the way, again, this objection lets us know that our interpretation of the previous verses is on the money. This objection would not be raised if the previous verses taught that our choice is the decisive factor in our salvation. If our choice is the decisive factor in our salvation, there's no need for this objection. But if God's choice is the decisive factor, well, then you naturally get this objection. So what's Paul's answer? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Paul's answer tells us that this objection is actually not an honest question. It's a complaint. That's what's really going on. The objector isn't saying, help me understand. The objector is audaciously, presumptuously, arrogantly saying, God, you can't do that. Not fair, God. Church, I want you to hear me. It is okay to ask questions about hard things. It is okay to ask, is that fair? I don't understand. But it is not okay to say, that's not fair. Do you see the difference? There's a world of difference. To one, I promise you, God will give more light or at least grace to accept mystery. To the other, God gives a rebuke. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, to the honest questioner, which I trust many of you are, how do we reconcile God's sovereignty and our responsibility? That is a good question. I mean, God was sovereign over Pharaoh. He raised him up to display his power and his might, and God held Pharaoh responsible for his evil actions. How does that work? Here's what I know. Write it down. God is 100% sovereign, and we are 100% accountable. God is 100% sovereign, and we are 100% accountable. I want to show you this. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2? It's just one book back from Romans. Acts chapter 2. One book back from Romans, towards the beginning of Acts. Pick up in verse 22. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Very helpful. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who crucified Jesus? The men of Israel. And whose definite plan and foreknowledge brought it to pass? God's. God is 100% sovereign, and we are 100% accountable. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, just two chapters over. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Again, speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus, verse 27 says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Again, who crucified Jesus? Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And who determined that all of it would take place? God. God is 100% sovereign, and man is 100% accountable. One more, Genesis. That's the easiest book in the Bible to find. All the way back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in Genesis, right before you get to Exodus. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph's brothers come to him and they're cowering because they fear his retribution for evils they've done. If you don't know the story, they'd done some pretty significant evils to Joseph. So they're afraid now that their dad has died that Joseph is going to take retribution. But look at what Joseph says in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant evil against me. You are 100% responsible, but God meant it for good." God is 100% sovereign. So does God's sovereignty turn you into a robot? No. Does election turn your decisions into nothingness, a farce, and illusion? No. Does election mean that you are not responsible for what you do? No. You make decisions every moment of every day, and you will be held accountable for every single one of them because you are doing what you want to do. And yet God is sovereign over every single thing, and in it all, he does not sin, nor is he morally responsible for sin. You say, "Pastor, how does that work out philosophically?" I don't know. It's a mystery. But I believe it because it's so clearly taught in Scripture. By the way, we believe other things that are philosophically challenging, like the Trinity. Three persons, yet one God. Like the nature of Christ's incarnation. Two natures and yet one person. Don't let this not making sense to you philosophically cause you to say, "Well, that can't be what it's saying." Don't let how this doesn't make sense to you philosophically cause you to torture these verses to get them to say something they don't say. One of my professors used to say, "You could torture a text long enough and you can get it to confess to anything." Listen, let this text and the tension it creates lie. Don't try to resolve it. It doesn't need resolving. We don't understand that, but that's okay, because God is God and we are not. And speaking of our not being God, that brings us back to Paul dealing with this unfairness thing. Would you turn back to Romans chapter 9? Romans 9, verse 20. Halfway through the verse. Romans 9, 20, halfway through the verse. "Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" I want you to imagine a scenario where you're making things out of clay. I would never do this. I hated craft time. I'm unbelievably not crafty. But I want you to imagine that you're making things. You're making an effigy of your cat. You're making a miniature of the Empire State Building. You're making a fruit bowl. What would you think if the clay effigy of your cat said, "Hey, what you're doing isn't fair. How dare you make me a cat? I want to be the Empire State Building." Obviously, Clay can't talk. But if it could, you would say, fair? I'm the creator. I have the right to determine what I do with the clay. So too, God has the same freedom with us. He has the freedom to choose to save, and he has the freedom to choose to not. And that's not unfair. It's his right as a creator. Now, maybe you might be tempted to say, well, but you could be a wicked creator. Well, yes, I might be a wicked creator with my little analogy here. But God is not. He is not, and we know that 1,000 times over through his benevolence to us. Church, he has given us life and breath and sunshine and food and laughter and friendship and romance and recreation and rest. He gives to us every good thing. No one can look at his creation even after the fall with everything that is broken and messed up. You can't look at his creation and not go, God is powerful and God is good. And of course, we have the most magnificent display of his goodness in the cross. No wicked creator gives his son, his beloved son, in order to save wayward sinners. This is proof beyond doubt that God is generous, that God is kind, that God is forgiving, that God is loving, that God is just and true and faithful. I think it's crazy that even us, even believers, we're tempted to agree with this objection. We're tempted to think, that doesn't sound very fair. When look, for how long did we take his goodness to us in life not only for granted, we took him for granted. And we lived in rebellion to him. Guys, we are not just clay. We are clay that has risen up against our creator and said, I don't care about you and your ways. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And yet we have the gumption to charge him with unfairness. It's nuts. Again, the real mystery is not how can God choose only to save some? The real mystery is why does God choose any? Brothers, sisters, if you and I were the creator, we would have likely just thrown the whole thing in the garbage dump and let it burn after Genesis 3. But we're not God. And praise God for that. He is much more wonderful and merciful than we are. And we see it in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You see, right now, God is enduring vessels of wrath. Like he endured Pharaoh. And why? In order to make known just how glorious and generous he is when he exalts vessels of mercy in a coming day. You see, God has a purpose in determining to save some and not others. He has a purpose in vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. He has a purpose, and his purpose is to display his glory. Just as a diamond shines most brightly in front of a backdrop of a dark velvet cloth, so too God's glorious grace in salvation shines most brightly against the backdrop of his just judgment. And so God has chosen to save some and not others to display his glory. And this is neither unfair nor unjust. In fact, where Paul goes next in our last section for today, we see how this doctrine of election highlights his mercy. So you come off of verse 23, and he speaks of vessels of mercy. And then when he gets to 24, he identifies who those vessels of mercy are. Pick up in 24. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. God is saving sinners from among the Gentiles. This is shocking in Paul's day. Gentiles are the godless, wicked, idol-serving, child-sacrificing nations surrounding Israel. Gentiles are not his people. Yet he calls them to himself in mercy. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Brothers and sisters, that's us. And it's so interesting, this quote from Hosea in context is actually about the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And yet here Paul applies it to the Gentiles. You know why? It's because the promises made to Abraham are invoked in Hosea. And the promises made to Abraham have always, always, always intended blessings to all the peoples of the earth. And so God is saving sinners from amongst the Gentiles. And he's saving sinners from amongst the Jews. Pick up in 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This ties back to the beginning of the chapter. So why is it that so many Israelites aren't saved? Well, it's because he never promised to save all of them. He promised to save a remnant. He promised to save some. So in the midst of Israel's miserable history of rebellion and hard-heartedness, God always preserved a remnant. Do you see God's mercy on display here? God is saving sinners from among rebellious Gentiles. God is saving sinners from amongst rebellious Israelites. My question to you is, does anybody deserve this? Do you deserve this? No, the only thing any of us deserve is judgment. Judgment like what rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we deserve. And yet we get grace. We get mercy. We get forgiveness. We get Jesus Christ, who came to ransom us from our ruined and lost estate. He came to make his He came to make us his people by taking the judgment we deserve upon himself. And this we, this people, the elect, is it a small number? Listen as I read Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Christian, Christian, can I suggest to you that the proper response to the doctrine of election is one word? Worship. Worship. Because God did not owe you anything. And yet he gave you everything. And what made you differ from your non-Christian friend? What made you differ from the one who goes to the grave with his fist raised in rebellion against God? Nothing. You would have done it too, unless he mercifully chose you. You are a vessel of mercy. He sent his son to die and rise for you. He sent his spirit to draw you, and he gave you faith to believe the promise that all who come to him will be forgiven. This is all a gift from his hand. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And non-Christian, can I suggest to you that your proper response is worship too? Worship God by humbling yourself before him and own the fact that you have no right to his mercy. Own that he owes you nothing. Own that he is God and you are not. I will warn you, this will probably be scary, but scary is good because he never blessed any of his vessels of mercy until he'd humbled them first. And then do this. Ask yourself, do I want to come to Christ and be saved? Do you want to come to Christ? Then come. Your desire to come is a gift from Almighty God. You can come, and he will receive you. Place your trust in Jesus Christ, and you will saved. There's an old illustration that may help you. I want you to imagine a cross, except it's a cross so big that it has a door inside of it. And over the door are the words from Revelation, "Whosoever will may come." Do you desire to come? Well, then come. Walk through the door. Trust in Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, when you do, on the other side of the door, if you look back, and you're going to see on the back side of that door a different phrase from Ephesians. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Friend, do not let the doctrine of election hinder you. Let it humble you, and then come in humble faith to Jesus Christ, because he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Oh God, weighty truth this morning. Wonderful truth this morning. I ask that you help us to hear these words, to be Bereans, to see if these things are so. And I ask that our hearts would sing because of your grace poured out to us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.